I am sure you all have heard the good news by now. Punxsutawney Phil did not see his shadow, and spring is coming early this year. You're not excited. I know some people want to see the snow. I apologize. It's Phil, though. It's not me. Don't take it out on me. That's not really good science. But anyway, that's not what I wanted to talk about today. I wanted to talk today about precious jewels. Now, I know nothing about precious jewels, rubies and sapphires, and I don't even know another one. Cubic zirconium, I think, is my birthstone. I don't even know what that is. I know nothing about precious gems other than that some people consider them to be precious. But there is one precious gem I can at least recognize. Most people recognize this gem here. That is, of course, diamonds. Diamonds are a girl's best friends. Dogs are a man's best friend? I don't understand. But diamonds. We know what a diamond looks like. I don't own any diamonds. Well, actually, that's not true. I do own some diamonds. They're on the edge of a saw blade. But they're not nearly like that. Diamonds, that's a man's diamond. A lot cheaper, too. Diamonds are valuable. That's about all I know. If you want to buy a diamond, you better have some money. So if somebody was to offer me, let's say, a diamond mine, knowing just as little as I do about diamonds, if they were to say, hey, Kevin, are you interested in a piece of property? It has a diamond mine on it. I would probably say, let's consider that. Yes, I will accept your gift. So the first thing that I would do if I was given a diamond mine is that I would start to harvest diamonds. Now, I have absolutely no idea how you go about harvesting diamonds, how you go about mining them, but I would assume that you would start with some tools and a wheelbarrow. So if I was given a diamond mine, I would roll my wheelbarrow into the diamond mine and I would start picking up every diamond I could find. I would use my trusty broom and dustpan. Pour all those diamonds that I find into the wheelbarrow and take them to someone who could make some use of them. But I realize, knowing as little as I do about diamonds, that you can only get so much on the surface. Sure, there are diamonds that are readily available on the surface, but if you really want diamonds, you have to dig a little deeper. And these diamonds, as you dig, they're going to be rough, they're going to be uncut, they're going to be dirty, they need a little bit of polishing to make them look like that. So if you want to dig for diamonds, if you really want to get a lot, you need a pickaxe and a shovel. You may even want something a little bit bigger, like a backhoe or a trencher. If you want some diamonds, you have to work for it. Now, I look at this book, the Bible, as a diamond mine. There are things on the surface that we can just pick up and take, and I am thankful for that. There are passages like John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he sent his one and only Son, that whosoever shall believeth in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. Surface kind of stuff that we can take and we can grab onto and claim it as our own, and I am thankful for that. But the deeper and deeper we go into the Bible, we can find more and more diamonds. We can find more and more valuable things. That's why I like to read Bible commentaries. That's why I like to study the original languages. The deeper and deeper you go, the more diamonds you can uncover. So today we are going to talk about how to read the Bible. And I know that seems like a very simple thing, right? How do you read the Bible? Well, you open it up and you start reading. More than that, it's going to be how you read and interpret, how you read and understand the Bible. And I'm going to drop a big word on you here. I've used it before. This is what we call biblical hermeneutics. Everybody say hermeneutics. Hermeneutics is how you read and interpret the Bible. Hermeneutic is not a guy, as some people have suggested. How you read and interpret the Bible. This is how we go about mining those diamonds that lie below the surface. Now, today's apophatic statement, and maybe I should back up for those of you that haven't been around for a little bit. We were doing a sermon series on apophatic theology. And apophatic theology means theology in the negative. We are trying to understand who God is or who God is not by looking at what God isn't. So a couple of weeks ago, we looked at the God we don't believe in or the God I don't believe in. And today we're going to look at the Bible I don't believe in. Now, of course, I do believe in the Bible. I believe this is the inspired word of God. This is God breathed, Paul tells Timothy. But I think that some people go about mining the diamonds that can be found in here using only a broom and a dustpan. And in doing that, they are not only robbing themselves of a more thorough understanding of who God is and what God is calling us to, I think that sometimes people are also doing a disservice to our witness to other people. Now today's apophatic statement, the statement of what I believe the Bible is not, it's going to make some of you uncomfortable. And it makes me kind of uncomfortable just to say it, because I'm afraid that when people hear me say this, you are going to get upset at me. Maybe some people will stand up and leave and never come back again. But know that I'm going somewhere with this. Know that I'm going to tell you something and hopefully redeem myself in your eyes. So without further ado, today's apophatic statement is: the Bible is not inerrant in all that it says. Okay. Nobody has drawn weapons. Nobody is throwing rocks so far. That's right. Peaceful, loving people. You will just passive-aggressively shun me. The Bible is not inerrant in all that it says. I tend to use the word inerrant and infallible interchangeably, so I will use them one for another. Essentially, to say the Bible is inerrant or infallible means that there are no errors, no mistakes, nothing that is not 100% factual found between those two covers. So a person that is a biblical inerrantist will say that the Bible is inerrant, and therefore you must take literally a six-day creation story. You must believe that God created the heavens and the earth in six 24-hour periods. And they would then say, if you don't believe that, well then how do you believe anything else that's in the Bible? If you're going to throw that out, you might as well throw the rest of the Bible away. And you see, I understand that argument. I am one that has used that argument myself. I've said, if you don't believe everything is factual, then what can you believe? Can you believe the resurrection? Can you believe the atonement? Can you believe the virgin birth? I used to make that argument as well. But I don't think that argument holds up today. People that try to argue for biblical infallibility, that each and every word is absolutely factual and literal, are only mining with a dustpan and a broom. Okay, now that I have made all of you a little bit nervous, I'm going to try to redeem myself with today's cataphatic statement, the theology in the positive. And today's cataphatic statement is: the Bible is inerrant in all that it means. Okay, put your rocks down. The rotten fruit you can put away, save for next week. There is a big difference between saying the Bible is inerrant in all that it says and the Bible is inerrant in all that it means. And maybe it would have been a little bit better to say that the Bible is without error, but how we interpret it, how we read it, is often in, or is sometimes in error. I shouldn't say often. Most things I affirm, there's certain things that we just can't read as literal and factual. So we are going to look at this cataphatic statement and emphasize that it's not each and every word that is factual, but the idea behind it that is factual. Each and every idea is inerrant. Now, I want to ask you a question, just a real broad question. And you don't have to answer this because it might take a little bit of time if we do this. But I'll ask you rhetorically. What is the point of the Bible? What is the purpose? Some people would say it is God's way of showing us how God has worked through Jesus Christ to save human beings that believe in Jesus. Some people would say, well, it's a story about how God will one day redeem all creation, the heavens and the earth, like we talked about in Sunday school today. And I think that all of these things are aspects of the Bible. But if we want a big picture, I would probably say the story of the Bible is that there is a God who created the heavens and the earth. And when God created these things, God looked out upon all things and he said, it is good. That same God then spent some time witnessing the degradation of that which he once said was good. And God then sent his Son, Jesus Christ, into the world to redeem all things. And that God has called us to participate with Jesus in the reconciliation of people and things to God, to make things good once again. The broad picture is what I am looking at here. Now, I want to give you a bit of a hermeneutical piece of advice here for how we should go about reading the Scriptures. Off order here. We'll come back to that hermeneutical idea first for in a bit. I want to go first to looking at some different genres that we find in the Bible. There are different genres. There is Hebrew poetry. There is apocalyptic literature. There are the Gospels. There is historical data. And you wouldn't read all of those things the same, right? But yet some people, I believe, do try to apply the same kind of ways of reading these Scriptures, the same hermeneutics to things that should not be read in the same way. So people will try to make things that are poetic into science, like a science textbook. Now this is from Genesis chapter 1, and this is a common phrase that we see repeated over and over again in Genesis chapter 1. The verse says, "And there was evening and there was morning the fourth day." And later you hear this repeated phrase over and over again, "And it was good." Now, do you think that Genesis chapter 1 was intended to be read in the same way as, let's say, this book right here? This is a book on neuroscience. It was the only science book I could find in my house this morning. Do you think that Genesis chapter 1 should be read in the same way as this? No, it's a totally different kind of literature. By the repeating of this phrase over and over again, you kind of get the sense that this is meant to be a poem. And this is clearly Hebrew poetry. But you wouldn't read poetry the same way that you would read a scientific textbook, would you? I am not much of a poet, but for you all, I penned a little phrase this week. If I was to write a poem about the beauty of my wife's eyes, I might say, "Your eyes are like the autumn leaves, adorning the mountains on a crisp October morning." Now, if somebody was to pick up my phrase, my poetic phrase, and they try to apply it with a scientific hermeneutic, a scientific approach, if they were to read that phrase like they might read a neuroscience book, I thought that this might be what they come up with. "My wife's eyes are comprised of dead vegetative matter, devoid of any active chlorophyll, thus causing their deep brown hue."
That's more like it.
"I assure you that my wife's eyes are devoid of any active chlorophyll." But that is not the point, is it? That's not the point of that line that I wrote. The line that I wrote there, the point is that my wife has pretty eyes and they're dark brown. I like that. It's not that they're actually made up of the same things that a leaf is made up of a dead leaf, that we appreciate the color on the mountains in the fall. The point is the point. And the point there is that her eyes are pretty. So you read different genre of literature differently. And there are many different genres of literature in the Bible. And here is that hermeneutical bit of advice that I wanted to share with you all today. Let's read that together. Can we say that? The point is the point. The point of Genesis chapter 1 is not, I think, to tell us how many days it took God to create the heavens and the earth. I think the point of Genesis chapter 1 is that God is the creator of the heavens and the earth. So if you try to look at things that are not the point and make them the point, that, I believe, is when we find error in the Bible. That is why I say the Bible is not inerrant in everything it says, but it is inerrant in what it means. The point is the point. And I'm going to add one more bit of a phrase there. The point is the point, and the point is without error. Hopefully, those of you that were uncomfortable with that first apophatic statement can affirm this statement. And if that's what you mean when you say that the Bible is inerrant, then I'm okay with that. But we're going to see today that there are times when the Bible just can't be taken absolutely literal. Now, I absolutely, I don't care if you believe in a literal six-day creation account. I don't care if you believe that. I don't care if you believe that the earth is 7,000 years old. I don't care because I don't think that is the point. And it doesn't affect the way I read the Bible. So the old Kevin that would have said, if you don't take this absolutely literally, you can throw out the rest of the Bible, I would just say to that Kevin, what? That doesn't make sense. Because none of us take each and every word of the Bible literally. Nobody. No theologian, no scholar, no credible theologian or scholar would actually take each word as factual. And we'll get into that in a little bit. So the point is the point, and that is without error. Now I know some of you are probably thinking, the language was used earlier, that this might be a bit of a slippery slope. If you start saying certain things aren't absolutely literal, then you might just continue down that slope and say nothing is real. But I think that if you try to lift out everything as being 100% conferable and accurate and factual, that is even more of a slippery slope. All you need to do is go on the internet and do a little bit of a search. And there are people out there that want to tear your faith apart. And that's not my goal here today. Please don't accuse me of that. I'm trying to build us up in faith. But there are people that just seem to have the goal of tearing you down. Tearing you down, showing why they're smarter than you are. So they want to lift out all of these little inconsistencies in the Bible. And they want to say, if this isn't absolutely true, then there is no God. And that, my friends, just does not make sense to me. Because the point is the point. These inconsistencies are not the point. And I want to share a few of those with you right now. The Synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, they all share a lot of the same materials. But not everything in the Synoptic Gospels is exactly the same. We will find some things that differ from one book to another. And especially, you'll see here a little bit later, that not everything in the Synoptic Gospels lines up with the other Gospel, the Gospel of John. And one of those things is in the area of chronological order. In the Synoptic Gospels, we have the story of Jesus' triumphal entry at the end of his 3 years of ministry. So on the day that we call Palm Sunday, Jesus rides into Jerusalem on the back of a colt or back of a donkey. Ooh, another inconsistency, depending on which version you read. And he comes in and the people are laying down the palm branches. They're crying out, Hosanna, Hosanna in the highest. They're inaugurating him as the next king of Jerusalem. And from that point, Jesus goes to the temple and he sees a lot of things going on that he does not agree with. He sees the money changers making a pretty slick dollar off the people that are coming to offer sacrifices. He sees the people that are selling doves, selling them at an exorbitantly high rate. And Jesus gets angry and he chases the tax collector, the money changers and the animal sellers out of the temple. He chases the animals out as well. And we are told from Matthew, Mark, and Luke that this story, this experience, the cleansing of the temple, is the proverbial straw that broke the camel's back. The religious leaders see what Jesus does, and they say, we need to do something about this guy. And they begin to conspire of how they can have him killed. This is a huge thing in Jesus' life, death, and resurrection. A huge part of that story. So the cleansing of the temple comes in the Synoptic Gospels at the end, less than a week before Jesus is killed. But if you go to John's Gospel, the cleansing of the temple occurs in chapter 2. Jesus has just come into his ministry. He is baptized. He chooses some disciples. He goes to a wedding in Cana. And the next thing that happens in John's Gospel is Jesus goes and he cleanses the temple. Now, the atheists will see this difference, this inconsistency, and they will say, there is no God because you can't trust the Bible. And the biblical inerrantists will say, well, of course this is true. There must be two episodes of Jesus cleansing the temple. He cleansed it early in his ministry, and he cleansed it at the end of his ministry. And they may come to me and say, Kevin, which one is right? Because I'm the ultimate authority on all these sorts of things. And I would say, I don't care. That's not the point. What's that little phrase I taught you? The point is the point. What's the point of Jesus cleansing the temple? Well, one, it shows that he is not only the king of our secular lives, but he is also the high priest. He is in charge of not only secular things, but also religious things, making there be really no line between secular and religious. He is the Lord of all of our lives. And he's not going to take these injustices going on in his father's house. He said, you're making my father's house a den of thieves. That's the point. The point isn't what order these things happened in. The Bible doesn't even tell us this is the exact order this happened in. It gives us these stories so that we can lift out the point. The point is the point, and the point is without error. Another one. This one's probably a little more fun. Well, it wasn't fun for this guy. In the early 16th century, there was this cantankerous astronomer by the name of Galileo Galilei. You've heard of him, right? He was causing trouble in his country of Italy in the early 16th century. Early 17th century. He was doing some writing based on the research that he was doing. He was looking to the stars, looking at the sun, making some observations, writing them down, and then he published these things. The printing press had recently been released, so he was able to distribute it to a very large audience. But in 1615, Galileo was invited to Rome for a little conversation. They call it the Roman Inquisition of 1615. He came before the Pope, he came before other leaders, and they essentially told Galileo, stop teaching the things that you've been teaching. Well, Galileo, he was a smart guy, so he said he would stop because he didn't want to be put to death. So Galileo stopped teaching the things that they said that he was teaching and shouldn't teach any longer for a little bit of time. And then in the year 1633, he was invited back to Rome when he distributed another pamphlet where he said the same things that he was told not to say, he said them again. He had more thoroughly explained why he believed the things that he believed. So Galileo was put on trial, and he was found vehemently suspect of heresy. He was put under house arrest for the rest of his life. He died while in house arrest, and his writings were banned. Do you remember what Galileo's theory was? Galileo was called a heretic. He was put under arrest for the rest of his life, and his writings were banned for teaching what we call heliocentrism. That is, that the sun is the center of the world as we know it, and that the earth goes around the sun. He was called a heretic because the Bible teaches that the earth is flat, that the earth is lifted up on four pillars. The Bible teaches that the sun goes around the earth. These are some passages that lift out those themes. Psalm 19:93-96, 1 Chronicles chapter 16, and Ecclesiastes chapter 1 all say that the earth is flat. It is fixed in position on pedestals, and the sun goes around the earth. So Galileo was called a heretic. Arrested, and his books were banned. Now, how many people here today believe that to be true? How many people believe that the earth is flat and that the sun goes around the earth? You're all a bunch of heretics. And now I can throw tomatoes at you. No, nobody believes that to be literal. But you don't have to believe that to be literal, because that's not the point. The point of those passages, again, I should bring that back up. What were those first several passages? Psalm 19:93-96. Are Psalms meant to be read like this neuroscience book? Are they meant to be read as absolute science? No, they are songs. They are poetry. They're meant to convey a different point through the language that people use. The point is not that the earth is flat and that the sun goes around the earth. The point is the point. And the point is the one who put those things in motion. Now, there are some people, and this is going to maybe catch some of you off guard. There are some people today that still believe the earth is flat and the sun goes around the earth. I have a book at home. I looked for it a little bit this morning, but I think I don't know that I ever unpacked it when we moved 6 years ago. It's that important to me. There is a book that I have called The Geocentric Primer, where a person argues for about 100 pages on why the earth is the center of the universe and the sun goes around the earth. And his whole reason for doing this is to show that the Bible is absolutely 100% factual and inerrant in what it says. Oh, does that help our cause as Christians? Does that make us look like a group that people want to join and become a part of? I don't think so. I think there is a better way to read the Bible, and to read the Bible looking for the point is the way I would suggest we do it, because the point is the point. You know, when the Bible tells us these things, like it says in those Psalms, what I think it is doing, and this is part of the brilliance of the Bible, is it's reaching people where they are. You know, Moses lived about 3,200 years ago. Abraham lived about 4,000 years ago. So if you went to Abraham and you said, "No, Abraham, the earth is spinning at this rate and it's out there in space floating upon nothing and it's going around the earth, or around the sun every 365.25 days," what do you think Abraham would say? What? No, he's not going to get it. If you tried to explain him something in this book, and if you tried to explain Abraham about atoms, he would say, "Well, what about the Eves?" You know, he's just not going to get it because he doesn't have that scientific mindset that we have today. And I don't think the Bible is meant to explain things at a scientific level. The Bible meets people where they are. And I think, yes, God knew, because God is the creator of heaven and earth, that the earth isn't flat. That he's trying to reach people at a certain time in a certain place. And that is not the point. The point is the point. And that is without error. I need to hurry up here. I could go on for a long time. There's something in the Bible that we all know we aren't supposed to read literally. And some people say, well, if you're not going to read everything literally, again, you can't take anything and believe it. But how many of us read the parables as absolutely factual? Now, Jesus tells many parables, but he never starts off by saying, well, this is absolutely truth. This is 100% factual. Or he doesn't start another parable and say, now, this didn't really happen, but I want you to get the main point. You know, he just tells the story. And he starts out by saying things like, there was a man who had two sons. The point of that parable isn't whether or not every time somebody comes home we're supposed to kill a fatted calf. The point isn't whether or not it's more beneficial for you to eat the pods of peas like the pigs do rather than not eat anything. That's not the point. The point of this parable is the Father is waiting for you with open arms. And I've never heard anybody argue whether or not this parable, the parable of the prodigal son, is actually factual or not. I've never heard anybody say, if you don't believe that the parable of the prodigal son actually took place, you might as well throw the whole Bible away. I've never heard that argument because it doesn't matter. The point is the point, and that is inerrant. It doesn't matter if the prodigal son's story actually took place. It doesn't matter if the earth was made in 6 days or 7 billion years and still in creation now. I don't care what you believe about those things because that's not the point. The point is the point, and that is without error. My friends, if you are looking for some diamonds, sometimes you have to dig. And I know that what I've suggested here today isn't necessarily the easiest way to go about reading the Bible. It's a lot easier just to take everything as 100% factual, but I don't think that helps. I know that some people are going to be worried because if we all start mining for our own diamonds, then what are we going to really believe? Because I've heard it said, and I believe it to be true, that you can make the Bible say about anything you really want it to say. You can get about anything you want out of this book. But what I suggest to you all today is that we don't just go mining for diamonds, But we bring what we find in those diamond mines back to the church. And we discuss those things. We share them with one another. We talk about the things that we are finding. We sort through the dirt and we sort through the diamonds and we discern which is which. Because, yeah, you can tell me that something happens in the Bible and that it must be true. You can make it say about anything you want. But like that guy that tried to tell me that the earth is flat, that doesn't mean I'm going to believe the things somebody says. This is called a communal hermeneutic. We come together to discuss the things that we have mined from the Bible, to discern what the point is and how we can apply that to our lives. So the point is the point, and the point is without error. I hope that I have not totally disturbed your entire theological framework today. But I think if we approach the Bible by looking for the point, we will see that it is indeed God-breathed, God-inspired. It is the Word of God, and the things that God has meant to tell us will stand for all times. It's not our interpretations that are without error. It's not our readings of the Scripture that don't have faults. It is what God wanted to communicate with us from the beginning of time that will stand for all of eternity. Let's pray. God, stressful times here today. But you have called us to learn more about you, to grow in our commitment to you. And I just hope, Lord, that we can do that together as a group, seeking to know what you have called us to know and living as you have called us to live. Help us, Lord, because we know that sometimes we approach your Scripture with nothing but a broom and a dustpan. But there are times when we need to dig deeper. And digging deeper is not easy, and sometimes it's even painful. But Lord, those diamonds that lie just below the surface, oh Lord, they are worth it. And for that we give you thanks. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.